music stand. Oh, perfect. I didn't see it there. Thank you, sir. Great. Well, let me start with an unusual question. Where does money come from? And I don't mean the federal printing press. Where did money originate? Because it's a question today's scripture lesson actually invites us to think about. When Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves treasures where moth and rust consume, where thieves can break in and steal, we're getting actually a little glimpse into what currency looked like in Jesus' day. And one thing we know is it didn't look like this. It didn't look like what we call cash. You know, when I was growing up, when I was a kid, we would call cash, we had a euphemism for it, scratch. Anybody ever call cash scratch? Okay, me and two others. All right, so the three of us used to call this scratch. Got any scratch? Where did scratch come from? A guy named Adam Smith wrote a book called The Wealth of Nations. And he gives a history about how monetary practice began. He says you have to go back to the Paleolithic period over 10,000 years ago to understand it. That was when humanity lived by a bartering system. If you killed a buffalo and I want some of your steak, I might give you some milk because I happen to own a cow. You get the idea. You barter for what you need. Now, over time, the trouble with the bartering system is it did not provide a standard measurement of value. So people began to experiment with certain objects they would apply values to, like ivory, quartz, even whale's teeth. That was the first money. So you might try that when you go to Costco next time. Take some whale's teeth, go to the cashier, what can I get for this? And just see what you might come up with. So this was the first form of money being used. In other areas, people would use grain. In fact, grain at one time was probably the most popular form of money on the earth because everybody needed grain to eat. And grain provided a way to store up wealth. You could start amassing in a storehouse grain that would give you a sense of security. Now, the trouble with that is there was not a perfect storehouse. There was no storehouse built that could keep out insects and worms and things from eating and causing your wealth to rot. So about the time that King Ahab was in Israel, a community in what is modern-day Turkey began to experiment with different metals. They started cutting these metals into circles and stamping them with an image or words on them, and these became the first coins. The value was determined by how heavy the metal was. And so these metals were used, but even then, they found out there was a problem with it because the metals being used for coinage, they discovered when it got wet, some of the metals would rust. Some of the others would corrode. So even the metal money could go bad. But eventually, they started using more durable metals, precious metals, silver, gold, and the Greeks ran with that. They took this and ran with it. But the Romans perfected it. The Romans found a way to develop different size coins with weight that would be a consistent form of measurement throughout the Roman world. They stamped the image of the Caesar on the coins with the words below, Caesar is God. And that's what caused the problem for the Jews. When Rome invaded Israel in 63 BC, they brought their coinage. And for the Jews, they looked at this and said, no, we believe in one God, and that dude ain't him. In fact, Jews believed to touch a coin was to commit idolatry. So in Jesus' day, there were a lot of people practicing the old system. They would store things like grain and precious metals in their storerooms of their home. In a typical first century home, there was only one room that had a lock on it, and that would be the storeroom. But again, you couldn't keep out moisture. You couldn't keep things from rusting. You couldn't always keep out moths and insects and worms from getting to your grain. And even then, Jesus said, thieves will break in. Only he didn't use the word break in like the translation we heard. The verb Jesus used literally means dig through. You see, the walls of homes were made of mud. And if a thief knew which corner of your house was the storeroom, then all the thief had to do was wait until the quiet of night and begin scratching through the mud and be able to access all of your valuables. So you get the idea. Jesus' words here were for a time and a place when that's what currency looked like, because it didn't look like this. And so Jesus' words for us today have no value because this can't rot. Moths are not going to eat this. It's not going to rust, right? I mean, somebody could steal it, but that's why you use other things. Hey, throw me my phone, Javon, if you don't mind. Thank you, sir. You see, we don't need cash today. All you need is this, because there is Apple Pay. Oh, you go up to a device and just put your phone down. You don't even need cash. What could be safer than that, right? My wife went to a place in the Atlanta airport this week, and she said she observed this for the first time, that using your credit card, you then put your palm down on the reader, and it reads your palm, and it associates that with the credit card, so you don't even need a credit card anymore, just your palm. I really like that, because I thought, man, if that makes its way here, then I'm going to start going to places with my friends, and I'm going to reach out and be nice and shake their hand and then drag their hand over the palm reader, get a free meal that way. So I like that idea. The point is, Jesus' words have no value for us today, right? Because this is what money looks like. It's not going to rot. It's not going to get eaten by insects. Our money cannot one day become meaningless, can it? In San Jose, California, there's a mansion known as the Winchester Mystery House. It was developed over many years by Sarah Winchester, the heiress of the gun company that produced in the 1800s the Winchester rifle. She went through a period when she experienced a number of deaths of people very close to her, including her husband. So she took the vast wealth that came to her from the estate and left Connecticut and moved to San Jose for the climate. She bought a very modest farmhouse, 2 stories, 8 rooms, but immediately she became obsessed with building onto it. It was sort of like she was looking for some sense of completeness, some perfection that she could never, ever find. She actually died continuing to build onto this house. She would fire architects in the middle of a project because what they were designing, it wasn't just right. It was never just right. Over time, by the time of her death, the house ended up having 160 rooms, 2,000 doors, 10,000 windows, 47 stairways and fireplaces, 13 bathrooms, 6 kitchens. Now, go back if you will. You've gotten a little bit ahead of me, guys. Go back some. Let me walk people through this. So the stairways. What became unusual about this house was not just its size, but the oddities of it. Just this massive number of stairwells that just seemed kind of crazy. There were other stairways that went right up into the ceiling that they went nowhere. There were doors and windows that looked out on nothing. And then there was what was known as the switchback stairwell that had 44 steps that only went up 10 feet. Maybe Jesus knew what he was talking about. Maybe Jesus understood that even in our day and time, be careful with your treasures. It can become empty. It can become meaningless, because maybe Jesus understood there are things that our souls crave and need that treasures can't provide. There are satisfactions that treasures can't offer. So he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot consume, where thieves cannot break in and steal. Jesus recognized that we live in two realities. We live in the reality of the here and now, but we also have the option of living in the reality of heaven. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you in some way here. Let's imagine that this line, and I'll try to draw it straight here, that this line represents this world, time as we know it. There was a beginning to it, and one day there's going to be an end. The Bible says the first two human beings were Adam and Eve. So let's say that at the end of time, the last two human beings are Fred and Ethel, all right? So one day there's Fred and Ethel. So somewhere between Adam and Eve and Fred and Ethel is you and me. So let's just, here in the middle, let's put a line that says, that's us. That's our line. That represents our lifetime. Only that is not us. That is way too wide. If you had the ability to picture all of time, all of this line, your life wouldn't be that wide. Your life would look more like, let me take a pencil here. There's a mark with a pencil. Can you see that? Can you see it? You're not supposed to. It's supposed to be too little to see because that's your life. Your life's too little to see. If you look at this, it's almost like your life never existed because it's too infinitesimally small compared to the totality of time. It'd be like a scratch. And some people, even though it's quite small, they love their scratch. They cling to their scratch. They do everything they can to stretch out that scratch as far as they possibly can. But there's only so far you can stretch it. But there's another reality. And let's picture this other reality more like radio waves. These waves that are moving through the air all the time. And they're in the air right now. You can't see them. There's no beginning to the radio wave. There's no end. This is going on all time. It's beyond time. And this is God's time. This is where God exists. God exists in eternity. But now watch this. We believe that God left God's time to come down into ours, that God entered our scratch to say, you are more than a scratch on a line to me. Your life matters to me. It is of worth. It is of value. You count. And even better, God says, I want to bring eternity into your life. I want to allow you to do things in your life that will outlive you, that will go on, that will be like participating in this other level of time. That there are things that God can draw out of us right now that bring hope into life, that bring joy into people's living, that bring beauty, that bring color, that just make life more wonderful. And God says, inside of you right now is that stuff. You have within you things that should last forever. You've got it. You've got compassion. You've got kindness. You've got mercy. You've got forgiveness. You've got things that make life more wonderful, and they should not die. They should go on forever. Now, we got some other stuff too. We got some other stuff that shouldn't live forever. Some of us have got some stuff inside us that should not make it to the end of today, but it's there, and that's where we have a choice. We can choose what we want to live for. Do we want to live for just right now and make the most of what we've got? Or do we want to live for something that goes after us? We've been talking in this few weeks about the answers people have given to questions for a generosity survey. We sent the survey to United Methodists here in Indiana, but beyond, throughout the country. People known to practice generosity, and we ask them, what motivates you to do that? How does your faith influence you? What do you get out of practicing generosity? And for these 3 weeks, we've looked at the most common answers. The first week, most common answer was, because I am blessed. That's why I give. That's why I try to practice generosity. I know that I'm blessed. Last week, we talked about how people said, I believe it really is better to give than to receive. The third most common answer people gave in the generosity survey was this, because I want to make a lasting difference. That's what people said. I want to make a lasting difference in my life. That's the third secret to generosity. Listen to some of the things that people wrote. The generous person is one who invests oneself in things beyond self. Being generous makes me feel like there will be something of mine left behind long after my days on earth are over. My personal mission is to honor God and make a difference in other people's lives. And then one person summed up his feelings about generosity in the words of a former Lilly executive who wrote, people have a universal and deep desire to attach themselves to a person, a purpose that extends beyond a task, project, job, or even a career, to a life that makes a meaningful contribution to something larger and more significant. So for Jesus, the generous life comes down to what do we allow to grab our heart. The heart symbolizes the totality of a person. It's not just about your money. Your heart represents all of your values, your influence, your love, what you're passionate about. It's everything about the person. And it's the control center. It's what directs what you do with all of that that is inside of you. And so Jesus said, beware of where your treasure is, for your heart will be there also. Now, you would think that'd go the other way around, wouldn't you? That what you put your heart into, then that's what you're going to invest in. That is what's going to get your resources, your effort, your energy, your love. But Jesus understood human nature. He knew it worked the other way around. That what gets all that's inside of us, what gets everything about our life is what grabs our heart. So what Jesus is saying here is be careful of what you let grab your heart, because the best life is the one that lets God grab the heart for the things that you don't want to come to an end, the things that you say, that should go on. How many of you saw the movie The Greatest Showman? Yeah, quite a few of you. You might remember a character in the movie named Jenny Lind, an opera singer, P.T. Barnum, brought to the United States from Europe. And she had an amazing voice. In fact, here's a little clip of her singing debut in the movie.
Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be.
Man, there's some days I tell Alexa to put that song on and I turn it full volume because I just love that. What they were trying to do in the movie and what I think they did was portray this voice as like one of the most powerful people ever heard, because Jenny Lind was a real person. She was an opera singer P.T. Barnum discovered, and although she was hugely popular in Europe, nobody in America knew her, so he brought her to America. So she became one of the most popular singers in America. Do you know how she got her start? She was orphaned as a little girl in Stockholm. She was put in the care of a working woman who, to protect her, had to lock her in her room every day while she went to work. The only thing this little girl could do was go sit by an open window and listen to the birds sing and sing back to the birds. One day, a music master was walking down the street and he heard this little girl's voice. And because of his trained ear, he knew that what he was hearing was rare. He learned about the guardian, he talked to her, he gained permission to start instructing Jenny Lynn and to train that voice that became known as the Swedish Nightingale. They say one of the greatest voices the world has ever heard. Now, we know the name of Jenny Lynn, we watched the movie, but who's responsible for us knowing Jenny Lynn? I don't know. I don't know that guy's name. I don't know that person who was walking down the street. But it was probably somebody who was okay with not being known so that he could bring color to the world that might outlive him. And he would say, you know, if I live for that, that's good enough. And for us here at St. Luke's, we can talk about this value and not have to talk about an opera singer who's been dead for 140 years. We can talk about a musician we know. If you've worshiped in traditional at all over the past few months, you've perhaps enjoyed watching Michael Conley direct the chancel choir. Michael's standing right here. Thanks for sticking around today, Michael, and letting me ask you a few questions. When you watch Michael direct, you know that you're not just watching talent, you're watching passion. Where does that come from?
Over the years of my life, there's been a lot of stuff. Sometimes the stuff got really, really dark. But the one constant, truly the one constant, has been this place. I started singing in Carolyn Scanlon's children's choir when I was 4 or 5, maybe. Organ lessons with Chuck Gehring at 13. I mean, and so the passion is just my small way of saying thank you to this place.
So all of your interest in music started here at St. Luke's.
Yep.
And it was a healing place for you.
Very much so.
You just turned
34.
2 weeks ago, right?
October 20th, yeah.
Okay, a few more than that. All right. So you said you started around age 4 or 5. So somewhere around 29 or 30 years ago, the senior pastor here was Dr. Kent Millard. And I imagine that Kent stood here on a Sunday, just like I am, and did what I'm about to do to you and say, will you fill out a pledge card and make the ministry of St. Luke's happen for another year? And I imagine a good many people who would have made a commitment that year to keep ministry going are not even here anymore. And maybe there are some who are still here in the church, but I bet the vast majority of people who made a financial pledge that day did not know some little 4 or 5-year-old named Michael Conley running around the hallways. They would have had no idea what their pledge card, what their gift, and what their commitment will do to shape a life that now we get to experience in the music that's being brought. Thanks, Michael. That's enough now. You did your part. And that's a good plug for all of the music people in this service and the sanctuary for the Christmas concert that will be coming up in a few weeks, because it will be stellar. But I think you get the point. You know, when you just say, you know what? It's not about my scratch. It's what my scratch can do. It's the difference I want to make, and I release it because I have no idea what God might do. I have no idea how God might shape a life by continuing the ministry that goes on around here all the time. But I do believe this: God will do something with it. God will make a difference with it. And maybe one day I'll get to see that difference. Maybe I won't get to see it in this life. It'll be up here. But I'll be okay with that, because I get to participate in it right now. So in your bulletin this morning, or you may have brought yours from what you received in the mail already, is a financial commitment card that you can fill out with an estimate of what you hope to be able to do in the coming year to keep the ministry of St. Luke's going. And you can just fill this out, and in a moment you can fold it and bring it down and place in the basket here. I do want to say, for those who are guests or visitors, we don't want you to feel awkward at all. We are not expecting everyone to participate. You may be a guest here, and we want you to feel very comfortable not participating. Now, we're not going to stop you if you want to participate. And I also want to acknowledge, too, that not everybody can fill out a dollar amount. You may be in a position where you just don't have it to give, but you can pray, you can serve, you can love, maybe write some of those words down and put your name there and fold it, because that is equally as important. We're giving our heart. That's what God wants. God wants our heart, because God knows if I have your heart, I've got everything else, because you're putting your heart into it. So we're going to watch a quick ministry of the past year in review, and we can fill out our cards as we watch this, and I'll come back and lead us in prayer. So let's take a look at our video. Every year we participate in this activity.